The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We pray that you would empower it today. I pray that as it is preached and read and understood in this congregation, that you would quicken our hearts, move us into appreciation for your grace and your mercy. Father, we know your word alone has the power to change lives. My prayer is that it would this morning. Simply by hearing and understanding and applying your word to our lives, our hearts would be changed forever. That our lives would be lived in service to you. And perhaps there are those who are here who don't understand what has been accomplished by Christ, that today they will understand it for the first time. And for those who have heard it 1,000 times, that our appreciation for what he has done will grow immensely today. Father, we pray that you would do this through your word by the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen. There are some moments in history that are so impactful that everything after it changes forever. Generations upon generations remember it, talk about it, and that society itself is altered simply because of the event, the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. It's a declaration that shifted the entire course of American slavery and civil rights in this country forever. That's on the positive end. But it can be on the negative end as well. Pearl Harbor. America entered World War II following Pearl Harbor and changed what seemed to be the inevitable outcome of that war forever. September 11th, 2001, I think many of us who were alive at that time can remember where we were the day that happened. And that morning redefined the world's sense of safety. The procedures that you go through at the airport now are directly related to what happened on September 11, 2001. But no event in history rivals the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not just for earthly consequences, but because it decisively, at that moment, changed forever the way God deals with his people. Perhaps in some ways that we don't even yet fully appreciate, but it changed forever the way God deals with his people. It wasn't just a symbol. It wasn't just potential change. It wasn't a maybe to the change. It was a finished act of redemption 2,000 years ago. Signed, sealed, and delivered. And that's what Hebrews 9:26 means when it says that he appeared once for all. It wasn't a general offer. It was a final payment. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and make redemption possible. He secured it. He made it final and full for his people. The death of Jesus was so monumental that this one day in human history, 2,000 years ago, emancipated all of God's people from sin and death. One single day, all of God's people. That's the weight of the phrase that we come to this morning, which is not even a whole verse that we're looking at, just really a single phrase, once for all. Last week we zoomed in on the phrase in verse 24, in the presence of God on our behalf. And we explored what Jesus is doing right now for us as our exalted high priest. And while there's definitely aspects of Christ's ongoing intercession for his people that will remain mysterious to us until we get to glory, I'm confident. What we saw last week, hopefully, is that as we explore all the things that Scripture says about it, we can somewhat begin to wrap our minds around it. And what became clear is this. Christ's ascension into heaven, leaving us on earth, was not a departure from ministry. It wasn't, here is his ministry now, and then he left, and well, now he doesn't have a ministry anymore. It was the fulfillment of his ministry. Him going to the right hand of the Father was the fulfillment of his ministry. And he ascended there not to stop working, but to assume his role as our eternal representative before the Father. And here's what we saw about his current ministry at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate and intercessor, meaning that he pleads over all and he supplies his church. He is our king and provider. That means he reigns over all his church. He is our shepherd and guide, meaning he knows us, he leads us, he comforts us. And finally, he is our means of cleansing and access, meaning he opened the way to God and he granted a confident approach to God by his blood. And just like there are some truths about Christ's ministry that stretch our minds, we don't totally get, we don't totally grasp, we don't totally understand, but they stretch our understanding. There are also aspects of the atonement that may, I think, at times confront our assumptions. They may challenge what we've always thought, perhaps even what we've grew up reading or from hearing from other people. And sometimes they even make us uncomfortable. But here's the good news. Just like what we don't fully understand, we can grow to see more clearly in Scripture the more we read and the more we faithfully study. What at first is uncomfortable to us about the doctrine of the atonement becomes really precious when we realize this is what God has said and this is what the impact of the atonement has on our lives as Christians. And once you begin to understand what Christ has done for you in atoning for your sin, it becomes something that you can't let go of, and it will change you to the core of your very being. And that's certainly the case here as we zoom in on a difficult aspect of the atonement, focusing primarily on the end of verse 26. I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 just so we have kind of a clear picture of the context. He says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What does that phrase, "once for all," mean? That's what we're asking. What does it even mean? Well, the first and most obvious meaning of "once for all" concerns the finality of the sacrifice. The finality of the sacrifice. It was final, in other words. It was complete. It was once for all. There's an obvious comparison that he's making here in verses 25 and 26 between what Jesus did in his sacrifice and what the high priest routinely does. As we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, the high priest goes repeatedly year after year, sometimes day after day, depending on what the sacrifice is, behind the curtain on behalf of the people to make sacrifices, or if it's a daily sacrifice, maybe to the altar or something like that. And I want you to remember that in addition to repeatedly making sacrifices, these were only for the year prior. They had no impact on the future sins of the people. So a sinful man comes to the temple on the Day of Atonement. This is the day that the high priest is going to walk behind the curtain and do all of the ritual routines that we've been looking at over the past several months. The guy comes to the temple on the Day of Atonement, and he's going to pay the sacrifice owed to God. And that's an act of obedience. And there's a temporary restoration of his relationship with God. But you understand, that did nothing for tomorrow. That did nothing for even the future. And his relationship with God is forever in peril because he deserved judgment for his sinful condition, period. He is a human just like everybody else, and just like everybody else, he deserved judgment for his sinful condition. And that's the status of this man, even if he goes to make atonement at the temple, covers the sins of the past year in some ways, but does nothing for the sins of the future, and does nothing to restore his relationship with God. And that's the point that Hebrews 9 has been making up to this point, 8 and 9, really. So there is a repetition of these sacrifices yearly. You've got to keep coming back on and on and on and on and on. And so Hebrews 10, verse 3, he says, "In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So that's the loop that this man is caught in perpetually, every year going to be reminded of all of his sins. And he's saying here, this is a tremendous difference between what the high priest does and what Christ actually does when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus. If Jesus' sacrifice were like the high priest, and he were here to take away the sins of all of God's people, but he were to do it like the high priest, then he would have to be making sacrifices repeatedly and suffer since the foundation of the world. As people come to Christ, they're going to have to go sacrifice for their sins yet again. But, he says, Christ's sacrifice, unlike the high priest, is a one-time payment. And it covers people before him, it covers people that are currently around him, and it covers people after him. So when you ask the question in your mind, well, how did Moses have his sin finally atoned for? The answer is Jesus. How was David's sin finally atoned for? The answer is Jesus. There we go. Yeah. These are Sunday school answers, right? Softballs. We know this. Hebrews 9, 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there's transgressions committed under the first covenant that the second covenant comes in and redeems them from. But it wasn't just people in the Old Testament. It was also the apostles and Mary and all of the followers who were there in first century Jerusalem, who were both near and far, some of whom who are watching his lifeless body hang there on the cross, and others who have fled because they are fearful of persecution. All of them were covered too. But it wasn't only for them either. It was also for you and me and all of those who would be followers of Jesus even long into the future. How was their sin atoned for? How was our sin atoned for? The answer is Jesus. A one-time sacrifice covered all the past, present, and future sins of all of God's people all at once. And because of that, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus' sacrifice then makes peace between God and his people. So his sacrifice was one of finality. Was it? Because of this once-for-all sacrifice, sacrifice itself was ended forever. There need be no more sacrifice. But it was also final because of its timing. In other words, the author of Hebrews says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And when he says this, what he means is this is the decisive climax of redemptive history. This was God's ultimate plan. It's the end, the final and ultimate movement of God to save his people. This is what all of human history, all the sacrifices and all the festivals and all the yearly celebrations and all the calendars and all the stories and all the prophets and all the things that came before Jesus, all of them were building up to this moment when Jesus would come and die. All of it was hinging on this point that he appeared once for all at the end of the ages. His sacrifice of death is a once for all end of sacrifices, and it comes as God's final act of salvation for his people. But so that's the first meaning of once for all. It's the easiest probably to understand. I think probably most of you read that and go, yeah, I think that's what that means. The second meaning of once for all concerns the effectiveness of the sacrifice. The effectiveness of the sacrifice. So now it's getting a little bit more difficult to understand. The effectiveness of the sacrifice. To put it very simply, Christ's sacrifice was effective. It worked, in other words. What he set out to accomplish, he actually accomplished. And what God has intended for him to accomplish, it worked. But what was it effective for? Well, he says right here in the verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? Put away sin. That was the goal. When he came, his goal, his mission to accomplish, was a once for all sacrifice to put away sin. Now, really think about what that means. The term that he uses here to put away sin, to put it away, doesn't just mean to stash it to the side or, you know, clean your room like your mom, you know, told you to, and you just could sort of put everything under your bed. Present company excluded. I'm not speaking about my own children. I've heard this. I'm speaking about me, right? I did that too. That's not what he means. The term to put away means to annul, to abolish, or to completely obliterate, to do away with completely, disintegrate, in other words. It's not covering over. It's not lifting up the rug and sweeping things under it. Nor does he say that what he came to do was make forgiveness of sin a possibility for you. He doesn't say that either. The language that he uses here is decisive. It's over. The reason sacrifice does not have to go on anymore is because sin has been obliterated. It's gone. The consequences of sin have disappeared, have vanished altogether. Now, really marinate on that for just a second. What the implications are of that, what that actually means. See, there's a reason why this is important, and when you really think about what has happened here in the crucifixion, the atoning work of Christ, it will change the way you understand your own salvation, or the salvation of anyone for that matter. And it will change what it means to belong to Christ, for Him to atone for your sin. It will change your relationship with God. You see, the sins of God's people were all, at one decisive moment in human history, canceled there on the cross. So effective was Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of His people that the Bible describes God's reckoning of the sins of His people like this. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, just two verses later. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, again abolished, nailing it to the cross. Psalm 103, verse 12, looking forward to the Day of Atonement. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. When Jesus is on the cross, saying, "It is finished," He didn't mean, "Well, okay, people, I got the ball rolling. Let's see if you can hold on to it. Let's see if you can grab hold of it." He didn't mean, "Well, let's see how this turns out." He meant, at this moment, right now, God has now canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. Peter, who's running off out of embarrassment because he's denied Christ three times, it is finished. Disciples of mine who have scattered because they are fearful they're going to be like me, crucified, it is finished. John and Mary, my own mother, who are at the foot of the cross, who have their own sins to account for, and who are probably also perplexed by what's happening here on this Good Friday. It is finished. Moses, who struck the rock and couldn't enter the promised land, it is finished. David, who reached out and grabbed that woman on a rooftop and killed her husband, it is finished. Michael Crosswhite, long into the future. I'm not going to name all the things that I've done. It is finished. Your name? Follower of Jesus? It is finished. At this moment, on the cross, God has now, though you were never born yet, you hadn't even been born yet, canceled the record of debt. It stood against you with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. It is finished. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He meant the sins of my people are as far as the east is from the west at this moment. What does that mean for you? The guilt that you still carry from sin that you've repented of, carrying around that guilt like an albatross around your neck, is a failure to believe in the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. It's at the same time both attempting to add to and subtract from what Christ has already done for you. You're adding to Christ's sacrifice with your own guilt, with your own remorse, with your own self-deprecation and self-loathing in hopes that it might be enough to qualify you for God's forgiveness. Maybe I haven't suffered enough for it. Maybe God just needs to know how much this grieves me. And maybe if he looks at me and says, it does grieve him a lot. I see that it really does pain him. And you know what? Okay, fine. I'll give him some forgiveness because I see he's contrite in heart. You're adding to Christ's sacrifice. You don't need to add to his sacrifice. It's enough. At the same time, you're subtracting from the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And you're saying, it's not enough to cover my sin. That keeps coming to my attention. That merely owning that sin and trusting that yes, even as egregious as it may have been, Christ's death can cover that too. You're subtracting from its effectiveness. The question is, do you really believe that Jesus actually put away your sin? Or do you think he only covered part of it, and now you've got to manage the rest? How effective is Christ's atoning work? Do you believe that he nailed the full record of debt to the cross, or are you still clutching the receipt? Brothers and sisters, Christ's sacrifice didn't make forgiveness possible. It made it actual. It sealed. It happened. You don't finish what he started. You trust what he finished. The cross was not a down payment. It was the full price. So the call today is not to do more. Work harder. The call is rest. Rest in the effectiveness of the Lamb who was slain once for all to put away sin. That's the call. So that's the second, is the effectiveness of the sacrifice. But the third meaning of once for all concerns the people of the sacrifice. The people of the sacrifice. Remember at the beginning when I said there are some things that make us feel a little uncomfortable? Here we go. This may be it for some. When people hear the phrase, once for all, some may assume that it means once for all the sins of all people all over the world equally. In other words, that Christ died for every single person who has ever lived before, during, and after his life in the exact same way. And then they say that what you do with that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, whether you accept it or reject it, is what makes his sacrifice ultimately effective. That in other words, for Christ's atoning work to be effective in cleansing you of your sin is contingent upon acceptance or rejecting. But I'm afraid this understanding of what the author of Hebrews is saying here misses the mark on several fronts. Don't think it comes close to describing what the atonement actually is, what it did, nor is it how sacrifice even works. First, the forgiveness of sin was not made available by the cross. It was secured by the cross. It wasn't open-ended in awaiting your decision. It was secured, finally. When Jesus died, he didn't open the possibility of atonement for a people yet to come, who one day will hear of his sacrifice and then determine what to make of it. He atoned for the sins of people that were dead, who couldn't respond to a preaching of the gospel in any way. He atoned for people who were not yet born, who likewise could not respond in one way or another. Opening the possibility of atonement for a people yet to come makes forgiveness of sin available, but just waiting to be applied to the accounts of those who, through their own wisdom or cleverness of the gospel presentation, come to believe. Okay, at that point, then the blood of Christ is then sprinkled on their sin and their sins are cleansed. It awaits their decision. But that's not how sacrifices work. The Bible doesn't say about Jesus' atoning work that it's open for possibility. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He didn't set it aside at some point in future. He set it aside there on the cross. He nailed it there. So that means that if you're in Christ in this room right now, the canceling of the record of your debt happened before the offer of the gospel was ever made to you. Because, you see, the scriptures say God set it aside. It was God's job. He's the one that set it aside, and he nailed it to the cross 2,000 years ago. He didn't wait for you to accept the offer of salvation to forgive you of your sins. This is precisely what the author of Hebrews says he did not do. He doesn't wait, or else he would have to repeatedly offer himself as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins throughout time. He did it once for all past, present, and future sins of all his people. So once for all does not mean all people at all places, at all times, equally everyone. Second, once for all does not mean Christ died for the sins of all people equally, because universalism is nowhere taught in the Bible. Remember back in point two, what we come to understand is the extent of the atonement. That your sins are as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't bring those sins to your attention anymore once they are atoned for. That he's not, if they're as far as the east as the west, they're forgotten. Paul even says in Romans, blessed is the man whose sin, whose iniquity is not counted against him. David even anticipates the day of atonement. He doesn't hold our iniquity against us. He doesn't count it against us. The extent of the atonement is such that if it applied to every single person, if once for all meant every single person who ever has lived equally the same way, Jesus' blood applies to all of them in equally, there would be no sin to be held in judgment over anybody. But hell is a very real place. There are very real people that are definitely going to suffer there for all of eternity. But the extent of Christ's atoning death covers the entire record of debt of the redeemed. This includes, but not is not limited to, doubt, unbelief, pride, lust, bitterness, hatred, false worship, careless words, selfish ambition, envy, prayerlessness, anxiety, dishonor, hypocrisy, and all the other secret sins that would otherwise condemn us because God is holy. When the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation, or that he has canceled the record of debt, he means everything, including my unbelief. Especially my unbelief, since it is the root, the core of all the other sins. The extent of Jesus' atonement was so thorough that if his sacrifice were applied to every person without discrimination who ever lived, hell could never be a punishment, because the record of everyone's debt would be completely and totally forever canceled. That's the extent of the atonement. But there will be judgment, and that judgment will be severe for all those who are not covered by the blood of Christ's atonement. Third, once for all does not mean Christ died for the sins of all people equally, because the Bible plainly tells us that Christ's sacrifice covers the sins of the many and not the all. Isaiah 53, 11 to 12, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 1, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 17:9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In that prayer, he also prays for you and me, who would eventually come to faith in him. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Even within the context of this very passage that we're studying, we see him narrow the field to a people who are cleansed by his blood, Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. After death comes judgment, but not for those who are the recipients of the atonement 2,000 years ago. When Christ returns, he will save them from judgment. Now, let me say, it isn't lost on me that this is often difficult. This aspect of the atonement is hard sometimes. We want to wrestle with its complications and difficulties, and we start thinking about the, well, now what? As a result of it. Some will argue this complicates evangelism. How can we offer salvation available to all if salvation is afforded to only some? If it applies to some, but it actually changes nothing about my offer. I will call everyone always within earshot of the gospel to repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and receive him as their only hope of salvation. And I know that if they do that and they respond in faith, assuming that they are sincere in their affections for him, they are redeemed. That those who respond in faith are the ones that he referred to in this passage, the many. They are the ones that he referred to when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17. They are the sheep of John 10 who hear his voice, whom he lays down his life for. Because you understand, the response to the gospel of repentance and faith is enabled by the atonement. It is made possible by the atonement. The only way God's Holy Spirit could take up residence in anyone to bring them to salvation is if Christ had atoned for them already. It's the only way it's even possible. Though Christ's sacrifice was particular and effective, securing salvation for his people, we don't know the boundaries of that number. We don't know who those people are. He did not give us a list of who that is. But God does know them. And he has told us to preach the gospel freely and indiscriminately. Why? Because it's through the preaching of the cross that Christ gathers his sheep. That's what he means when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." When the gospel is preached, they hear it, and it sounds like truth to them. And they're redeemed by it. So we don't restrict the offer. We open the gates wide, knowing that the shepherd will call his own sheep by name. And those names that he calls are the same names that he took to the cross of Calvary. They come to find their sin there was atoned for. Here's the beauty of understanding Christ's atonement for believers. Your salvation, this is what that means. Your salvation is not a loose thread. It's not hanging out there in the ether, awaiting you to do something with it. That's not what Christ being the anchor of our souls even means? No. Your soul is tethered to the anchor of Christ, and God tethered it. You aren't saved by your performance or your choices. Your forgiveness isn't built on a condition that you now live a perfect life. No. You are saved because of Christ's atoning work on your behalf. He did the work for you. And the cleansing that He purchased for you now enables God's Spirit to dwell in you so that you're continually being conformed into His obedient servant. So what that means is that if you are in Christ, you can take heart and be encouraged. You can rest in the peace of Christ, knowing that He's working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But for unbelievers, the message is simple. If you hear His voice and you feel the weight of sin, take heart. He laid down His life for His sheep. The offer to salvation is there for you, and I would urge you not to resist that feeling. Instead, repent. Trust in Christ for forgiveness. That's what the Bible means when it says, "Come to Him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest." I'm not offering a potential Savior. I'm not saying maybe, if you can hold on to it tight enough. I'm proclaiming a sufficient one. He didn't die in hopes that He might save. He died to secure the salvation of His people. So if you are in Christ, you are saved forever. There is no getting out. Friend, if you sense conviction, don't ignore it. That may be the shepherd calling your name. Come to Him. Don't try to clean yourself up first. That's not what atonement is. You're belittling Christ's work. It's not about cleaning yourself up. It's not about a delaying till you feel worthy. Spoiler alert, I still don't feel worthy. You never will feel worthy. Trust in the sufficiency of the Lamb who was slain. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to secure it. And if you turn from your sin, you believe in Him, you'll discover that He died for you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know some things are hard, difficult to wrap our minds around, difficult as we wrestle with the complications and the all the things. But I pray Your word will cover a multitude of woes even presented in this sermon. That Your word will put us at ease, knowing that even when we don't have all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted and we don't have everything figured out, You have salvation in hand. That for You it is secured. Even while for us it remains a mystery to some extent, even to us that it remains perplexing, to You who saves it is incredibly simple. So let us rest in that. In knowing whatever differences of opinion there may be, You have everything in hand. That we can trust You, and that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient and effective for anyone who professes faith in Christ. And let us cheer that. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.